Well, good morning and welcome. We are at Genesis chapter 15 this morning. I really painted myself in a corner, of course, last week. If you were here, you recall, I made the passing remark that if I were stranded on a desert island and only had one chapter in all the Bible at my disposal, it would be Genesis 15. Now, I've been spending all week trying to figure out how to defend that proposition, but it's still true. I'm going to stand by it. Genesis chapter 15. This is the chapter I'd want. I'd read it every day. I would cling to it. This would be the life raft for my soul if I were on that desert island with Robinson Crusoe there and wanting something to give me peace. We're studying the life of Abraham, as you know, and Abraham, and I'm calling this little sub-series, Faith of Our Fathers, and particularly as we reflect on the life of this great father of our faith, we learn so many lessons. And I've been thinking about this, and it almost seems to me as we go through this that there's a kind of rhythm to it. I feel like what's happening is God teaches a lesson and then gives Abraham quizzes. That's sort of the deal here. Today we're going to come to Genesis 15, and again, it's a lesson that'll be followed by some quizzes. We've seen that pattern now already. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, gave him sovereignly the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. Sort of like someone giving you a plant for your house. They're giving you a living thing. The life came from outside. You didn't give that thing its life. It was given to you. But you have a responsibility to do those things that nurture the life of that, you know, fertilize it, water it, that sort of thing. And that helps it grow, and it becomes a stronger plant. But if you ignore it, if you are negligent, then it will start to wither. Now, I believe God's grace will never let it die, but that plant can wither some. It can feel the effects of neglect. And our task in this gift of faith that God has given us is to feed it and nourish it and help it grow. We do that by making diligent use of the means of grace, by doing things like coming to church and Sunday school, you see, and singing the hymns and praying the prayers and otherwise participating in the life of faith that provides for us those means whereby faith grows. Well, God called Abram, gave him a new identity. You're a great father of a nation, many nations, gave him a new definition, you're a blessing, gave him a new place, calls him to a land, just a complete renewal, complete change, transformation of Abram. And then he gives him quizzes. And these quizzes are designed to teach the lessons of faith. He funked the first one. That was going down to Egypt and saying to Sarai, tell him you're my sister. You know. So the first lesson of faith, however, that we should learn is that faith has the effect in your life of making you a transparent person. Faith goes with integrity. Faith goes with truthfulness. Faith has in it no guile, no deceit, no hypocrisy, no duplicity. Faith, when you meet someone of faith, you know that you are seeing who they really are. There's not layers to them. Hiding the ball, wondering just exactly what the politics is of this person in terms of their personality. No, there's just kind of a transparency about them. Faith is truthful. Faith is humble. When Abram passed this test, when he was dealing with Lot, you pick, Lot. He puts himself under Lot. If anyone wants to be great, let him become servant of all. Abram did well on that one, got an A on that one. Then last week, he passed that one as well. The quiz was a quiz of gratefulness, recognizing that even though he had won this great battle over Chedorlaomer and the allies that had come sweeping through, and that he was kind of the hero of the day, nevertheless, all of that was from God's hand. And the king of Sodom is trying to induce Abram to take the credit, act as if it was all his, and the king of Salem comes and says, no, it's all of God. And Abram passes that test, and he gives Salem a tenth of everything, acknowledging God was the owner of all of it. All right, so There's the first lesson in the three quizzes. Now we come to the next lesson, which is Genesis chapter 15. And again, we look at now from the other end. Now God is going to teach. This is going to be now God coming to Abram with something new. And this is a most remarkable and astonishing chapter. I'm sure you'll immediately recognize that as we read it here. So let's look at it. We're in Genesis 15, verse 1. It's on page 12 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along, which I encourage you to do. And I'll just make one little remark in advance. In verse 1, it says, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." The Hebrew there is a little bit ambiguous. It can be translated one of two ways. I vastly prefer the alternative rendering, which would go like this. I am your shield, your very great reward. I, Yahweh, am your reward. And I think that really comports much better with the sense of the text, and many translations render it that way, and I think rightly so. So I'm going to read it that way, diverging slightly from the text here. All right, so Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house is my heir." But the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought all these and cut them in two, laying each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cammonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." This is the word of God. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the privilege that it is to gather here and to review and to continue to consider and reflect on the life of this great saint of old, through whom you teach us so many lessons of faith. We pray that our reflection on this text this morning would again be directed through your Spirit, such that we would recognize that not only are these lessons for Abram, but they're lessons as much for us. And it's to that end that we relinquish this time into your care, in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. First reason I want this text with me on my desert island is because for the first time in the Bible, we have this little phrase, the word of Yahweh. Now, we've had God speaking. Clear back in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks. And so that's not a new idea. But this particular formula phrase, the word of the Lord came to Abram, is repeated virtually innumerable times throughout the remainder of Scripture. But this is the first time that it's put together quite that way. And it says to us that our God speaks to us, that God is a revealing God, that the Christian religion, and indeed the Jewish religion of the Old Testament, was not one in which we were seeking God, speculating, finding Him, hiding, as it were, reluctantly out there behind a planet somewhere, and we come upon Him, you know. No, God speaks to us. He comes to us. He's the one who reveals Himself to us. He's a revealing, talking, talkative God, you know, and that's the sort of picture we have of Him right off the bat in the Bible, but particularly the phrase that captures that for us most poignantly in the Scriptures is the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and it comes to him with this wonderful message of encouragement. Do not be afraid. We've already speculated that Abram may have not been the most courageous guy in the world. We've already seen little hints of his kind of fearfulness that shows up. And so it's not surprising that God would say to him the words that Jesus so frequently said in his ministry, do not be afraid, don't be afraid. How many times have I needed to hear that? I'm embarrassed to tell you how often I get afraid. And I need to hear, don't be afraid. Would you just buck up, Gore? You know, it's just, don't be afraid. And that's a word we need to hear. We are a fearful species. And so Abram, right along with the rest of us, hears that word. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Why would Abram be particularly feeling fear at this point? Most commentators believe that the events that are taking place here follow on the heels of the events of chapter 14. Chapter 14, as we looked at last week, was the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And as we were saying, Abram had a sort of a magic moment there. He had defeated this coalition of kings. He was the hero of the day and could have, had he wanted to, probably inserted himself into the role of a king or even an emperor. Because, of course, at that moment, he had distinguished himself, qualified himself in the ancient Near Eastern custom as one who was peculiarly cut out to be royalty. And that's how dynasties generally started in the ancient Near East, was somebody was a great conqueror, and they would establish a throne, and then a dynasty would follow after it. And that tended to be the case throughout hundreds of years. And so Abram hits the mark there, could have made himself the king, but he declines it. And that in itself puts him on the flip side of the thing. He makes himself vulnerable, because now he has distinguished himself as a person of military prowess, and that makes him a threat. And the fact that he has not seized a throne makes him someone that at least some elements would want to get rid of to make sure he never comes back as a threat again, you see. So commentators at least have suggested that Abram may have been, in an odd kind of way, feeling greater fear now that he had been victorious than he had before. And aside from that, just the general kind of letdown after a big moment, you know how that is, we have our ups and our downs. Abram had had this great moment, and now it was back business as usual, life back home, and things kind of return to normal, and the emotions sort of slide a little bit anyway. And then there's this additional component of the fear factor. And all of that is swirling around. And this may simply be that Abram was in a period of a slight depression. Now, that's very speculative. I'm not going to build any theological monuments there at all. But it's at least a possibility that Abram was kind of feeling down in the dumps. as we sometimes use the expression. That happens with great people of God. You know that. Elijah had a great moment on Mount Carmel, called down fire, defeated the prophets of Baal, and then ran off into the desert and hid in a cave and lamented and whined and, you know, felt depression. It's well known that the great preacher of English history, Charles Spurgeon, who preached to just huge crowds, was also beset by the deepest fits of depression, nearly suicidally depressed at moments in his life. It just happens. It's just part of it. And some of you in this room feel depression occasionally. Well, that is, in fact, part of the cycle of what life is about. Abram felt it. You feel it. What we need to hear at that moment is God's word, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your reward. I am your satisfaction. And there's a deep lesson there. I'm part of the boomer generation, you know, as some of you are. And the theme song of the boomers was what? The theme song. Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. And we've probably never had in the history of the world a more indulged generation. Our parents, bless their hearts, came back from depression, came back from the war, and wanted to make life better for us. And we had every possible convenience. And all we could say when we came of age was, I can't get no satisfaction. How ungrateful and spoiled can a generation be than to set that up as its theme song after it had received all that it had from sacrificial parents? You see, I'm embarrassed to be a boomer on that score. But I'm going to tell you something. We learn a lesson about it. We learn that no matter how much you pile into your life in terms of the stuff of life, it won't fill an aching vacancy within. And that, in fact, even a modest life, that is, with modest means, if God is in it, brings deep contentment. Isn't there a great truth to that that we know intuitively and yet sometimes have to keep relearning practically? Well, Abram here was a fabulously wealthy man, but he needed to hear, I am your shield, I am your great reward. But even at that, Abram still was concerned, and that comes out in verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house is my heir. That might seem very odd, but in fact, studies in Samaria and the ancient Near East, particularly Leonard Woolley and other scholars who have really kind of opened the doors of understanding to ancient Near Eastern custom, confirm that that was the case. That if a person was a person of wealth, a prince or royalty, and they did not have an heir, that by law their inheritance would go to their chief servant. It didn't go to extended family, as we would ordinarily think in modern forms of jurisprudence, but it was actually devolved to their chief servant. And so Abram here is reflecting quite accurately what was in fact the law of the land at that time. He didn't have an heir, he didn't have a son, and as much as God had blessed him, at least by the normal measures of the circumstance of Abram's life at that point, it looked as if when he died, all of it was going to land in the lap of Eliezer, who was a nice guy, but Abram would very much have preferred to have a son. And so as much as he appreciated the promises that God had made to him, nevertheless, he still felt that void at the point of a child. Where is this son? You've told me I'm going to be the father of a great nation. I'm going to be the father of many nations. My descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea, innumerable. And yet, I'd like to start with number one here, you see. And so that's Abram's great frustration. And so that's his poignant reaction. In verse 5, he, that is God, brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. the word of the Lord comes to Abram. And notwithstanding the circumstances that seem to argue against this proposition so cogently, he still hears the word of the Lord confirming again, "So shall your seed be." Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "In hope against hope, Abram believed." There was the hope that he saw in the circumstances which seemed to say this could never happen, and there was the hope rooted in the word of God, the word of the Lord that said it must be. And Abram listened to that word, and he believed. And so verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here's another reason I want this text with me on my desert island, is because this is the first time in the Bible we have the clear-cut articulation of the proposition that we are justified by faith alone. And the great, genius of the gospel has always been it is by faith alone, which is to say, it is by God's grace alone. And here, Abram's faith, Abram's mere receipt of that message, his acknowledgement of its truth, his embracing it and making it part of his very bloodstream, became the linchpin by which God announced he was righteous. And just as it's true for Abram, it's true for us. You see, we come before God and we don't bring some great offering. We don't offer some sort of virtue, good works, merit, effort, holiness, any of the things that we would intuitively think God would be wanting for us to be acceptable. But rather, as the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It's an open acknowledgement of my poverty and an open receipt of God's grace. And so there's the great lesson. Abraham believed. So this is the first part of this journey. Abraham believed. He believed God in spite of evidence to the contrary in his historical context. He embraced it. He loved it. He made it his own. And God called him righteous. And those are great truths that come to us throughout the whole Old Testament, and here really for the first time are stated in so many words. Now, then he said to him, God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, Abram said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" You know, wait a minute. Wait, I thought we just read Abraham believed the Lord. And now he's saying, "How shall I know?" And you could almost imagine God getting a little impatient at this point, couldn't you? "Abram, wait a minute. I just told you this, and you just believed it. How many times do I have to tell you over and over and over? I said I'm going to make you a great nation. I said I'm going to give you this land. I said I'm going to bestow all these promises on you, and now you keep coming back and saying, 'How can I know?'" God could have chided Abraham. God could have rebuked him here. God could have chastened him. God could have said, "Look, Abram, I said it. You believe it. That settles it. End of conversation. What else do you need? You've got the word of the Lord. Doesn't get any better than that. So just chill out, Abraham. Relax. I'm going to do it." Left it at that. God could have done that. But God doesn't do that. What we learn from this is that God knows something that's true of us, something that we all know as well, and that is that even in the life of faith, doubt always lurks in the shadows. We all have a little bit in us of that character that met Jesus as he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, you recall, and his son was demon-possessed, and he comes and he says, "Can you cast this demon out? I tried to get your disciples to do it. They weren't able to." And Jesus comments on that. And then he asks the man, "Do you believe?" And the man says, "Lord, I believe." And then what does he say? "Help my unbelief." You know, that's it with us. I believe. I tell you as I stand right here before you this morning, I have doubt in my mind. Not big doubts, not debilitating doubts, but they're out there in the fringes. You know, it's just that the nature of the life of faith, that our faith is never perfect. It's always a bit of a struggle. So Abram, who is affirmed in such great terms here, believing the Lord, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, can turn right around and in the next breath say, how can I know? How can I know this? And while God could have rebuked him, could have given him a bad time, he does something very amazing. And this is what begins in verse 9. He said to him, God said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I imagine that when Abram heard that, he could hardly believe his ears, because what Abram was hearing from God at this point was an instruction which, in fact, he recognized immediately. This was not some new, unprecedented, unrecognizable thing, and Abram had no idea what was up. Quite to the contrary, Abraham recognized immediately what was up by the specific animals, their age, and the terms of this instruction that came. Abram knew that what was being given to him as a direction now was part of a customary practice in the ancient Near East that was related to what's called a covenant-cutting ceremony. Now, we wouldn't know this necessarily just by, you know, reading our Old Testament. We can get a pretty good idea of it by that, but there's been some very fine research into ancient Near Eastern custom that has shed immense light on this. I'd recommend particularly, by the way, if you want to take a closer look at this, the writings of a guy named Meredith Kline, K-L-I-N-E, who's really spent his whole career exploring the practices, the covenant practices, Sunnerani treaties and other sorts of ancient Near Eastern customs that have been shed great light on the Old Testament. And this particular incident that's being described for us here fits neatly into what was otherwise a widely practiced custom. And the way it went was simply this. If two princes or sheiks were going to enter into a treaty, maybe a mutual defense treaty or some sort of relationship, they would go and they would get these animals. And they would actually take these animals and cut them right down the middle, you know, right down kind of this day, two halves, one over here, one over here. The three would be lined up so that they were opposite each other and formed a little path between them. Now, I know you're all going to be you're going to be having lunch after church, so I'm going to try to, you know, keep this, you know. But it was a bloody mess. I mean, if you could just imagine, it was just gucky, you know what I mean? It was kind of intestines and stuff, and it was bloody. It was just yucky. And then what these two princes would do is they would take off their shoes, and they would both wade through the muck, the bloody muck there between these two halves. And that was called a covenant-cutting ceremony, and they got their feet all bloody, and both of them did it. And what they were saying in the language of ancient Near Eastern custom by this particular incident was basically these words, if I do not do what I have promised to do in connection with this treaty that we have just entered, then may I be ripped apart the way these animals have been ripped apart. In other words, it was the most weighty kind of promise a person could make. They were putting their life on the line, as it were, in connection with the covenant-cutting ceremony that was going on. It was the way to solemnize a treaty between two powers in really the highest possible level of dignity and obligation. And so when God is saying to Abram, I want you to go collect those animals, he recognizes immediately what's going on. He recognizes how the instruction is going to fit this particular practice with which he is already familiar. So that explains why he knows exactly what to do. Verse 10, he brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. The birds he didn't cut in two. There were two birds, one on one side, one on the other. He didn't cut those in two. There's reasons for that. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. He understood that this was a kind of a formal ceremony. And so he protects the vicinity here because he knows that this is going to be some kind of ceremonial moment that is now being entered into between himself and the deity who's given him this direction. So we have the covenant-cutting ceremony being set up now by the direction of God. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. The reason that there was this deep and terrifying darkness, presumably, is because Abram is being shown in a prophetic vision here what is going to unfold with respect to his descendants, and at least at times it's not going to be a particularly attractive or pretty picture, you know. He's going to see some of the anguish that they will go through, and at least it seems prospectively will experience some of that. It almost becomes at points a rather nightmarish vision as God explains to him what the detail is going to look like. So this deep sleep falls on Abram, this terrifying darkness. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring will be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed 400 years. I'm going to drop down to a little footnote remark here about the 400 years. It's commonly thought, and you'll hear this sort of casually stated when people talk about the Old Testament and so on, that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. That is highly improbable. There's really no good chronology of the Old Testament or of the ancient Near East that can really add up that many years in which the children of Israel were in Egypt, probably more like about 215 years. Paul the Apostle himself recognizes that point when he says over in the book of Galatians that the law or the covenant that came through Moses, the law at Mount Sinai, came 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. So Paul's own reckoning is that from the time of this promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham to the Exodus was 430 years. That would allow for about 200 years or so, a little more than that, that the children of Israel were actually in Egypt. So that's Paul's view of this. This text says 400 years, but it doesn't say they're actually going to be in Egypt 400 years. It says they will be oppressed 400 years, and that oppression probably began much earlier. And so that's a kind of a side conversation. I don't want to go more deeply into that, but anyway, if that's been a question in your mind, I think that's the way it has to be approached. So they will be oppressed 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Obviously an allusion here to the Exodus, in which the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, would in fact come out of Egypt, having plundered Egypt. The Egyptians piled on great wealth. They were happy to see them go. You know, here, take my other gold earring. Here, here's my bank account. Here, take this, take that. You know, just get out of town. I mean, these Egyptians were... And so really, the Israelites, even though they had worked for 200 years, there was a payday. They did collect, you see. It wasn't gratuitous labor. They did finally get their paycheck at the end and said, sayonara, and they were out the door. So the Exodus was, they actually came out pretty good in terms of the wages they collected. It just took a long time for the wage, for the payday to come around. So they left Egypt with all of this wealth and so on. Verse 15, "And as for yourself, you will go to your ancestors in peace. You will be buried in a good old age." So Abram, here's, you know, the story that unfolds for you. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Most of the Canaanite tribes were part of what were called the Amorites. That was a Semitic tribal group. They had spread all across the ancient Near East. In fact, the famous Hammurabi of Babylon, who was just came a little later than the events we're talking about here, was an Amorite. The Amorites were probably the most ubiquitous of the tribes throughout the Near East, both Mesopotamia and Canaan at this point. And with particular reference to Canaan, God's statement that their iniquity is not yet complete follows a motif in the Old Testament of civilizations filling up, as it were, a cup of iniquity. You can imagine a cup, and it gradually fills, And as the society continues to engage in evil behavior, the cup gets more and more full until eventually it reaches the brim, and that's the point, that God's judgment comes. I think that principle applies not just in the Bible. I think it applies through history. I think that every civilization has a cup of iniquity. And finally, when it gets to the point that it's at the brim, God says that's enough. And nations rise and nations fall based on the cup of iniquity, as it were. But at this point, it's the cup of iniquity of the Amorites that is of immediate concern. And then, of course, Abraham's descendants would come back to this land. So all of this is coming now as additional information, additional word from the Lord. We're in the midst of this covenant-cutting ceremony, which has all been sparked by Abram's concern, how can I know? And God is now giving him additional detail, know these things for certain, all of this is going to happen. And now the climactic moment really arrives here at verse 17. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Ooh. Now, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. You recognize those, of course, are both standard, what are called theophanies in the Old Testament. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the presence of God. God is always present, but sometimes God will visibly display his presence. And the term that's used to describe such a moment is a theophany. And in the Old Testament, there are two standard forms of theophany that occur. One is a cloud. So, for example, if you recall, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were being led around. One of the ways in which they would be led was by what was called a pillar of cloud. So sometimes called the Shekinah cloud, a kind of misty, glowing cloud, as it were, of God's glory. And they would follow that. And it shows up quite a few times in the Old Testament. When Solomon prays the dedicatory prayer at the inauguration of the temple ministry, the temple that he constructed, following his prayer, the temple is filled with this glory cloud. It's so dense, the priests can't even venture in there, you know. It's just a cloud that displays God's glory. And the other way that God's presence would sometimes show up is by means of a pillar of fire. And this is the alternative theophany. So when Moses is there in the wilderness and he's called by God, God shows up in a burning bush, and there's, as it were, a flaming torch or a fire in the bush. That's a theophany. And when the children of Israel were led again in the wilderness, they were sometimes led by a pillar of fire. And again, you have that idea. So, you know, you keep your eyes open for that as you read the Old Testament. But here what's interesting is both of these are combined into one image. A flaming torch, a smoking oven. Both of these representing this theophany expression. And what do they do? Abram watches in the depth of this vision, and he sees Yahweh, visibly present, walking through the muck, you know, walking through the path created in this covenant-cutting ceremony. And what Abram heard and saw and understood by this incident was God saying to him, Abram, if I don't perform what I have promised, if I don't do exactly what I have said I'm going to do, then may I be ripped in two. May my deity be taken from me. May I be destroyed as God. May I cease to be. God couldn't swear by anything greater, so he swears by his own deity that he's going to do exactly what he said. And by walking through the muck, Abraham could have gotten no other message than that. That's why I want this verse on my desert island, you see. Because what I'm hearing in this verse is that because I am in Christ by faith, and this promise was made to Abraham and his seed, that the promise made to Abraham devolves to the seed of Abraham, and that includes me. And I want to know that God has promised, on pain of his own existence, to deliver what he said. You know. And it's all there in that covenant-cutting ceremony. Another interesting anomaly is notice Abraham is not told to walk between the pieces. Ordinarily, both would engage in this. But Abraham is passive. He's asleep. God makes the promise, and the only condition of the promise is God's own character. This is a unilateral covenant. God is going to do what he said, and it's not conditioned on Abraham at all. The promise depends on God. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that the promise to Abraham and his seed was by faith, so that it might be of grace, so that the promise would be certain. It would be certain. There's certainty if it depends on God. There's great uncertainty to the extent it depends on me. There's worse than uncertainty. You see, there's almost predictable failure. But if it depends on God, if it's God's doing, then there's great certainty. And Abram hears in this great certainty. The final remark here, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This was the covenant-cutting moment in which this thing was being promised. We have an echo of what goes on here throughout the practice of the people of God. If I could just put it in nomenclature that we're all familiar with, what we have in Genesis 15 is what you'd commonly call word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. You know, in the Presbyterian Church, when we ordain people to the ministry, we ordain them to the ministry of word and sacrament. Calvin said the word is primary and the sacrament is secondary. But he did not mean by that the word is important and the sacrament is unimportant. He meant that the word precedes and the sacrament succeeds. That is, the word comes first and then it's followed by the sacrament, you see. And that's exactly what happens here in Genesis 15. The word of the Lord came to Abram first. Abram believed it, but he still had doubt. He believed it to the extent he was justified, but he still had doubt. And God brings the sacrament, as it were, to add the sign and the seal, to add ballast, to add weight, to add confidence, to add strength, to add, as it were, God's touch to the word. So the Christian religion is not a cerebral religion alone. There is a tactile side to it. God speaks to us and touches us. He does, because he knows we need it. Some people want to become very mystical, very spiritual, and say, oh, I don't need all of this sacramental stuff. No, it's just mystic communion. No. We are human beings. We need to be touched. You know? A man who loves his wife doesn't just stand 10 feet away from her every day and say, I love you, honey. No. He touches her. She needs to hear that. He needs to feel the touch. We are touching creatures, and God touches us, you know. The lawyers in the room know that you can form a contract based on an oral conversation. It's called an oral contract, surprisingly enough. You don't have to put it in writing. Now, I don't want to recommend that. If you're going to have a contract, you ought to put it in writing. So this is not legal counsel at this point, you understand. I'm just saying to you, it is possible to form a contract and actually to form that contract based on an oral conversation. I'll do this if you do that, and we change our position legally and swap consideration and so on, and there we are. We have a contract. But, you know, it adds a great deal of ballast to that contract. If after we have agreed orally, we do what? All right. See? Now, let me ask you. I just shook hands with Bob Lee here. If I had made an oral contract with Bob, did my shaking hands with him add any new terms or obligations to the contract itself? No. There's no new language, no new agreements, no new requirements, nothing. The only thing that the handshake did was it added dignity. It somehow solemnized it. It said that what we had is a kind of cerebral exercise. we're going to add a little bit of ballast by actually shaking on it, you see. That's the idea. When we come to church, the pastor gets up on the pulpit, he preaches the word to us, and we hear it, and we believe it, and that's good. But God knows that after we've heard the word preached, we need more. And so, as it were, after he preaches the word through the pastor, then he shakes hands with us through the sacrament. He touches us. He gives us a sign and a seal to say to us, know for sure I'm going to deliver. And what is that sacrament? It is a covenant-cutting ceremony. Only in this case, it's not animals being cut into. It's Jesus who says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you, you see. And the sacrament comes as the very seal of God's guarantee that he's going to deliver what he said. And he himself has become the very covenant itself, you see, in the blood that's shed and the body that's broken there. So we gain great comfort, we gain great affirmation, great confidence from this covenant-cutting ceremony. There's a text in the New Testament. I'm going to conclude with this. We'll have a couple of minutes for comments. But if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, this is in the New Testament, page 221. Page 221. And the author is writing to a Hebrew population who, of course, are steeped in this Old Testament imagery, very familiar with it. And he's trying to persuade them of the confidence they can have in Christ. And he actually makes an allusion to the very text that we're talking about this morning. So I want to read this and just listen to how he's appealing to this Jewish listener. And have Genesis 15 in your mind as you listen to this. This is verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You see, God couldn't say, so help me God. God is God. So who's he going to swear by? He swears by himself. And that's this covenant-cutting moment. He puts his own deity on the line, saying, so help me. See, I'm going to do this. Saying, verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abram, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Human beings, of course, swear by someone greater than themselves. And an oath given in confirmation puts an end to all dispute. In the same way, when God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, word and sacrament, through two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible that God would be proven false, we have taken refuge, might be strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered, having become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, we looked at last week. So anyway, you can see how the depth, the texture of that Genesis 15 text informs this text in the New Testament. So that's why I want this chapter with me on my desert island. And Father, we're grateful to you that you come to us both by word and by sacrament. We thank you that you give us that which informs our minds, that we're not left purely to grope in the dark, and yet at the same time we're not simply left with intellectualism or mysticism, but that at the same time you come to us in a very human way, that you touch us, that you create a bond with us which is deeper than words. And we are grateful that you understand us so well and meet us precisely where our needs are. We thank you for Abraham and the way that you taught these lessons to him. We pray that we as well would learn the same lessons, and by that means grow in our own faith and our own understanding. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.